Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is true, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient. And Lord, we confess that we too set aside your commandments. We neglect your commandments in order to live according to the traditions we have established, religious or otherwise. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us your Spirit to lead us into truth, that we might do what you would have us do, be what you would have us be, as we put our hope and faith in Christ for our salvation. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, as we consider the sixth commandment, I want to consider it from two sides. One is the individual side. Many of the commandments have an individual application. And the other would be from a corporate or governmental, civic way. As we deal with the commandment of no killing or no murder, some have tried to use the sixth commandment as a basis for saying there's no such thing as a just war. There's no such thing as self-defense. We'll deal with that in a moment. But I think it's important for us to understand that, again, the Ten Commandments are not just Ten Commandments that are unrelated. As we cite very often, James, as he warns us that to break one of the commandments, you're guilty of all the commandments, suggests that the commandments are very much interrelated. You can't have some and intentionally violate others. In the fifth commandment that we looked at last week, the command was to honor your father and mother. And that extended not just to mom and dad, but to all who were in authority. And a thing, the attitude or the perspective of honor has very much been lost on our society. In some societies, it may go too far in the other direction. But in our society, clearly, extending honor to people that we don't like, extending honor to people that we disagree with, is almost anathema. And yet, the fifth commandment sets up the next commandments. If we honor those who are around us, those above us, give to them the honor that is due to them, and to those that are under us, see that they are not dishonored but are protected, then the next logical step is to protect life. There's nothing more dishonoring than to kill somebody. There's nothing more dishonoring than to take them from their life. And way back in the 1600s, maybe even as early as the late 1500s, I'm not sure exactly when William Ames wrote, but he wrote this in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism and on this commandment. He says, in the sixth commandment of the Decalogue, the person and life of a human is treated. This is the reason it is placed before the following two commandments. Since the person and his life are of greater importance than the things that pertain to the person, the provision for that life has a position of logically prior to those things. The provision for that life has a position logically prior to those things. You can hear the interrelatedness between the commandments. But what struck me was this comment, written so many hundreds of years ago, that a person's life is greater importance than the things that pertain to the person. And I thought, wow, that's very not American. For example, since we have a whole lot of babies, and some that have recently been brought into our presence, and some that will soon be with us, Most of you know that when you're going through pregnancy now, they ask for all sorts of tests. Would you like to have a test for this and a test for that? And one of the tests would be for Downs. And the whole purpose of testing for Downs, or certainly a significant motive for testing for Downs, is so that if you find out you have a Downs baby, you might choose to abort that baby. In that case, the things pertaining to that person is more important than the life of that person. Some of our politicians will talk about no unwanted pregnancies. Well, at first, you might think with a pro-life ear, oh, look, they're very pro-family. They don't want any unwanted pregnancies. We want to make sure that, you know, our women are taken care of. That's not what they mean. What they mean is, if you don't want the pregnancy, you don't have to have the pregnancy. And we can terminate it. And there's a variety of ways of doing that right up to the night after conception. Some of the Hobby Lobby, remember they were in the news for quite a bit a couple years ago. What they were fighting over wasn't just contraceptives, but abortive contraceptives. The contraceptives that would abort a fertilized human embryo. So I have sex on Friday night, and my girlfriend or wife or whoever finds out on very briefly after that that there's pregnant, they can abort that with just a pill within, I believe the pill is effective within 24 hours. I'm not sure of that. That's not really all that important. But the point is, the circumstance of that person's life, I don't want it, is more important than the life itself. And that attitude permeates our society. You see some of it with the growing interest in doing the bizarre and crazy things that people do, the risks that people are willing to take. Even Christian men and women. And that's why I had read for us Mark. Because while in this particular passage, Jesus is confronting them on their neglecting the commandments of God, and specifically around the honoring of father and mother, we do that with all the commandments. I hope that when you read passages like Mark 7, your first default is not, boy, those Pharisees were really messed up people. But rather, your first question is, how am I like that? What commandments do I take and alter or neglect? Whether it be for a religious reason, or purely a secular, self-indulgent reason, what commandments do we alter? And I would suggest to us that neglected the fifth commandment, and that we have permitted dishonor. I think of the dishonoring that goes on in homes, and you know that under the old covenant, a child who curses his parents was to be put to death, just like a common murderer or rapist or Sabbath breaker. I don't know I've ever heard of church discipline being done on a teenager for teenage rebellion. It's kind of accepted. Or grin and bear it. Tolerate it. Excuse it. And so the question might be why? When it comes to the sixth commandment and no murder, I'd like to read a story that G.I. Williamson tells in his commentary that talks about the murder. He says there was a certain Jew who came close to death in a German concentration camp during World War II. But the Allied forces came just in time to save his life. However, the camp commandant managed to escape. For years, he was on the wanted list of war criminals, and there were Jews who made it their full-time business to track these criminals down. Well, they finally found this man. Imagine the feelings of this Jew when, after more than 40 years, he at last faced the man who had murdered so many of his friends and relatives and had almost killed him. Suddenly, the Jew burst into tears. When he at last composed himself, someone asked him why had he done that. He gave a surprising answer. It was not because of the evil that he saw in the captured German. No, he said, it was because of what he saw in himself. For he realized from the depth of hatred in his own heart how much he had become just like the commandant. Let us hope he went beyond this and learned to understand that the Bible means when it says that vengeance belongs to God and not to us. See, this would be one way in which we would neglect the commandments. I've got a good reason for breaking the commandments. This Jewish man had a good reason, didn't he? This German had killed his family and friends, almost killed him. And wouldn't we almost be sympathetic to him if he had screamed all sorts of harsh words and yelled at that German commandant and said, "I wish you were dead," and said just vile things to that man? We might be sympathetic. We might even say he's justified. We certainly might say we understand and think we might do the same. But again, that would be another example of which that William Ames had suggested that the things pertaining to that person's life were more important than his life itself. In no way to minimize or to negate the evil that commandant had done. Exactly what had he done that the blood of Jesus Christ could not cover? And what the Jewish man realizes is he's got just as much hatred and anger in his own heart as that commandant had. The real difference was not how much hatred was in his heart, but how much was acted out. And you remember when Jesus is speaking on the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't say it's the action that's the problem, though the actions are the problem. It's the heart, right? If a man has lusted in his heart, he's already committed adultery. If you have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. But seeing the way we want to handle the commandments is kind of like the Jews in Mark chapter 7. We might self-justify, well, at least I didn't kill hundreds of Jews. At least I didn't commit the act of adultery, as if that excuses the lusting in the heart and the mind. At least I didn't kill the guy, even though I was angry with him. And in doing so, in thinking in those terms, what we have done is we have neglected the commandments of God, and we've set aside the weightier matters of the law for lighter things. We are called not to be murderers. And that means we are to be doing that which we can to protect and promote and preserve life. Everything from praying and counseling to help end abortions to acting in manners in such ways that are not taking life cheaply, in cheap thrills, the way we drive our cars, the way that we behave. We need to understand that that murder, first of all, we need to understand that all of us, every last one of us, by nature, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, are children of wrath. Even as we were saying this morning from Romans 3, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so when we need to understand that if it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't for Christ being sent to die for us, that all of us deserve hell. All of us by nature are children of wrath. And unless God comes and works in us the grace to repent and look to Christ for salvation, we deserve just as much damnation as that German commandant. We, therefore, need to become men and women like Stephen in Acts chapter 7. As he's being murdered, like Jesus on the cross, Lord, forgive them for what they do. G.L. Williamson says, the opposite murder, in other words, is not indifference to others. It is not a live and let live attitude. No, the opposite of murder is love. We are to love others who were made in the image of God, even if they are our enemies. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew that that the standard that God has for us in the commandments is perfection. Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. And just immediately before that, he says, I want you to love your enemies. Love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. Now, I don't know exactly what your prayer life is like. I wish mine was better than it is. But I don't know that I have in my prayer list all of you, you know, cover all of you, and then I move to the next category, my enemies, and then to my next category, those who persecute me. But I'm to love the enemies and to pray for those who persecute me, as are you. And wouldn't that change our prayer meetings? Wouldn't that change your prayer journal if we took seriously the sixth commandment that not only am I not to kill, but I am to love. I am to love my enemies. I am to have mercy on them. Remember, Paul says that we're not, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And what are we to do with our enemies? Bring them food, bring them drink, comfort them. Now, I don't always know how that works out. I cannot begin to suggest to you I understand all the practical ways in which that is to be worked out in daily life. But as the Catechism says on question 105, what does God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, myself, or any other, or by any other. But I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself nor willfully expose myself to danger, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. And so the sixth commandment tells us that we are to, in thought, words, and deeds, find ways to promote life and not to take life, to encourage others, not to bring them down. Question 107, if it's not enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above, But is it not enough that we do not kill any man in the manner above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and to prevent this hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. One of the things I would encourage you to read, and if you haven't read it already, I've mentioned it on other occasions, is Luther's book, The Freedom of the Christian, and where he talks about that in Christ that we are servants of none, and then but in Christ we're servants of all. And he talks about how our good works are to contribute nothing to our justification, nothing to our righteousness. But there is a one throwaway phrase he has in one of the things I was reading recently where he says that, I believe it's in the Heidelberg Disputation, that through the good works we seek God. I thought, now what does he mean by that? Well, think about it, I guess, for a moment. Say you've got somebody for whom you have no patience. I have some. I have a no patience list over here. I'll show it to you if you want to see it. But you have someone you have some real animosity towards. Maybe a real anger. Maybe it's even a justifiable anger. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. You're good with God. You've been reconciled through the blood of Christ. But there's this brother or sister, and you really have a difficult time with them. What are you to do? Well, you're just to love that person, to serve that person, to be of practical benefit to that person. But Pastor, you don't understand. I don't like that person. And here's all my objective reasons why that person's a bad person. And look what they've done to me and to my friends. I think the reality is that's exactly where we end up having to seek God. To have the grace to do what I know God would have us do in that circumstance means I'm going to have to seek God to have the love, to have the grace, to have the mercy, to have the kindness, to have the mental and emotional strength to be able to love and care for that person that I'm genuinely angry or have genuine right to be angry at or disappointed in or frustrated in. I think that's exactly what Luther means, that we end up seeking God in the good works. They don't add to our justification. But having been justified with God, it's through those good works that we end up seeking God and finding Him. Because where is God? God is in our neighbor. God is in that person. That person may be a brother or sister, and clearly God is in them in the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But that person may actually be an elect, just not redeemed yet. That person may be somebody who God will call into the household of faith. And your loving them and serving them and caring for them may be the means by which God will do that. It's also an opportunity for us to seek God in terms of by faith. In our confession on the church, chapter 26, paragraph 13, that we've read on other occasions, it says, no members upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absence themselves from the assemblies of the church, or the administration of any ordinances. But upon the account of such offense, at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. And so the sixth commandment, maybe we would all agree we shouldn't kill one another, but I sure can be mad. I sure can be angry. I sure can't have resentment. I sure can just ignore the person. I sure can just not allow them to enter onto my radar scope, so whatever needs they have, I just don't know about. I'll worry about the ones I like. That's not seeking God. Nor is it by faith waiting upon God and Christ as He builds His church. And when we knowingly and willingly adopt that attitude, then we really are not any different than the critics of Jesus in Mark chapter 7. And so the commandment, no murder, obviously means no killing, but we should all the more be committed to enriching the life of all people, friend and foe. Now, briefly about the magistrate. We do know from Romans 13, 1 through 7, that God has given the civic rulers, like the President of the United States and the governors, if they've chosen to have it, the ability to use the sword to kill people. And sometimes people will say, wait a minute, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Well, I did not know this till recently, and I'm embarrassed to say I did not know this. I always knew that the turn the other cheek had to do with the individual. This part is not new to me. The commandment to turn the cheek has to do with the individual. I'm not to take individual vengeance out. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Romans 12, and then launches into chapter 13 about the civic authorities having the sword. The civic authorities have the ability to bring about judgment. God has given them that authority. They have the authority to wage war. They have the authority to put to death. Even in the Old Testament Israel, when someone was to be put to death, say, you have these rebellious, cursing children. The parents didn't put them to death. It's not an individual thing. The city took the child outside. The city stoned the child. The city removed the evil from its midst, not the individual. And in that case, the city is functioning like the civic magistrate. But when it says, but for the individual, we are to turn the other cheek. We are to not fight back in terms of insults and that sort of thing. And when Jesus talks about if someone slaps you, he says, this is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the evil person, for whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one. So, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, I'm not to strike back with my right hand. In other words, what we're talking about is not somebody hitting me. The idea was the insult. You're so mad at somebody, you slap them. Well, if I'm not to slap them back with my right hand, in order to do that, I would have to give them a backhand. That's not really all that hurtful. The idea is an individual responsibility is not to respond in like kind. The federal government has the right to respond in a corporate manner to put people to death. Individually, I have the right to love and to pray for this person, to seek reconciliation, the government alone has the right to put to death. The reason, only reason why I bring that up is to say that so many times we've taken the Sixth Commandment and what it means on the individual level and have tried to apply that to the corporate level, or to take what's appropriately at the corporate level and apply it to the individual. We must maintain proper distinctions. And this is what the Catechism has done for us, again in question 105. What does God require of the Sixth Commandment? That neither in thoughts, words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire for revenge, and also that I hurt not myself nor willfully expose myself to any danger. And then it adds, wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. The magistrate has that authority, and I believe that responsibility. And so we must maintain proper distinctions. I want to close with just this comment, and then we will sing from Psalm 94. I chose Psalm 94 because that's what Paul quotes in the end of Romans 12. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You think about the number of people who are really violated in their life. I imagine in this room, some of you have been genuinely violated. Maybe with words, maybe with deeds. Maybe very publicly, maybe very privately. And you've been violated in a way that no court's ever going to bring you restitution. And even if they could, probably really wouldn't take away the hurt. What do we do with that? Well, first of all, the Sixth Commandment, we seek to promote the life of those who've hurt us. That doesn't mean you don't call the cops on somebody if the cops needed to be called. It's not that we don't report people if they need to be reported. But if we've been violated, much like our confession says to the congregation, wait. You do all that you're commanded to do to seek restitution, and if it's not there, wait. Because the Lord says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. And one of the ways in which we do not get angry and we do not show through words and thoughts and gestures our anger, our desire for revenge, our ill will towards others, is knowing that God will take care of it. Isn't it fair to say that all of us have already, in this life, received better than what we've deserved? Psalm 130 says, you know, if God was to hold our sins against us, who could stand? If God did that right now, anybody in this room survive? God already treats us better than what we deserve, right? God is going to take care of all of those things in eternity. I don't know how He will do it. I don't know how He works that out, especially when it's between two believers. I really don't know how that works. If I get to heaven before you do, I'll text you a message and let you know. That's humor, right? And I don't know. But I do know that God will wipe every tear from our eye. And He will straighten everything that's bent. He will right every wrong. And He will give just judgment to all for whom the blood of Christ hasn't covered their sins. And I imagine when we get to heaven, maybe you have a 40 or 50 year issue with another person. When you get to heaven, that will be resolved in a wonderful way, because even now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. I imagine when we get to heaven, that won't be a problem. And a lot of things that we carry around in our souls will just be gone. It'll be resolved. And we won't even know why, apart from the blood of Christ. So may we be men and women who take seriously all the commandments, not cherry-pick the ones. May we not modify them to mean something other than what God intended them to mean. But we live according to the will of God in all things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, again, that is greater than all of our sin. And we thank You, Father, that there are opportunities for us to extend grace to our neighbor. Common grace, ordinary grace, to enrich their lives. And in so doing, maybe You extending them special grace of salvation. Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a fallen world in which there is genuine injustice, genuine evil, genuine sin against one another. We pray, Father, for the grace to be able to forgive and to love our neighbors and our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, that we might be examples of what You would have all people be. In Christ we pray. Amen.